Let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. We're now in the middle of a brief month-long study of Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in modern-day Greece, and this is where Paul was planting churches on his second trip. In this letter that was written about 20 years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, promising to return, in this letter, Paul teaches Christians in a suffering church, a persecuted church, how to live as the end of history approaches. And we're studying it today because many in our culture and many in our church even sense that the end is near. It may be near. We're studying it because we need to be equipped for persecution that we will likely face increasingly in days ahead. And we are studying it because, although we don't all agree on how various details of prophecy fit together, facing tough passages like this letter that includes a lot of details about Jesus' return will deepen our unity more than avoiding these passages will. We're going to head face on into the storm. I want to begin today by reading the entire letter. It's brief, don't worry, it's not long, it's not even 50 verses. But just before I do, I want to explain what we're going to focus on, and I'm going to leave the slide behind me up so that as we're reading, you can keep focused on it as we read through the letter. Last week, we studied the first of the major instructions that Paul gives in the letter. At the heart of chapter 1 is Paul's instruction on the relief that will come to persecuted believers when Jesus comes, the relief that will come at his revealing. Next week, Lord willing, we will study the second major portion of instruction, and that is on the opposition that Paul says the church will face before Jesus comes. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll study in the third chapter his major instruction on the faithful, hard work that should characterize every Christian's life until Jesus comes. You can see why this is considered an eschatological letter, or a letter that focuses on the future. Paul is teaching the church about Jesus coming, encouraging them with Jesus coming, and then correcting two errors in the church, errors that pertain to wrong views of Jesus' coming. But one of the things you might notice as I put up those three slides, relief when he comes, opposition before he comes, work until he comes, there are a lot of cracks that need to be filled in. And it looks like this. He begins with prayer. After describing the relief that's going to come at his revelation, he prays again that they would live in light of it. And then he describes the opposition before Jesus comes, and he prays for their stability and for the gospel advance. And then he says, you need to work until Jesus comes. And then he prays that God's grace and peace would be increasingly theirs. It's these prayers that we're focused on today. So the title of my message is simply Prayer Until Jesus Comes. Today we're filling in the cracks between the three major instructional sections of the letter. Now let's read. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it's right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you're doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness or laziness, and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate our examples, because we were not idle or lazy when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But we toil. With toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in laziness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But don't regard him as an enemy. No, warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We are focused on the material on prayer that, as I said, fills in the cracks, as it were. It's kind of like the grout between the major stones in the work on the fireplace. There are three major teachings, and around them are all of these instructions on prayer and examples in prayer. I would summarize the material in these sections on prayer. I would summarize the dominant point like this. Christians show each other love by continually praying for each other according to God's glorious gospel design. Christians show each other love by continually praying for each other according to God's glorious gospel design, his plan of the gospel and how Christians fit into it. In the time that remains, I want to first explain what I mean by prayer according to God's glorious gospel design. That phrase needs to be explained, so I want to explain it. And then I want to show four specific ways that we pray for each other. So we pray for each other according to God's glorious gospel design, and we pray for each other in four ways. And then I want to conclude by focusing on one obstacle that usually stands in our way of praying for other people. So I want you first to understand what I mean by God's glorious gospel design, because this is the foundation of Paul's prayer throughout this letter. He prays for Christians, I sometimes say, with gospel glasses, seeing them through the lens of what God is doing in their lives through the gospel. I'm going to point it out in three simple ways. I could point it out in many other texts in this book, but let me just show three. Paul looks at Christians as people who in the past God graciously chose to save. In the past, in fact, before he created the world, he set his love on these people he's determined to save. You see this especially in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where he says, "You who are beloved by the Lord, whom God chose to be saved." He is describing believers as those who are the objects of God's selective love. Just like a man sets his love on a woman and says, "Forsaking all others, I am going to choose to love you, to commit myself to you." God had that kind of selective love for Christians. And it blows our minds to think he had this love for individual people he chose to save before he ever made the world. Only God can love like that. But when Paul looked at Christians, he said, "You are people loved and chosen by God." Is that the foundation of your prayer for Christians? When you gather for prayer with us in a Sunday school, morning worship, I'm going to conclude the message this morning by praying for several believers in our congregation. Do you look at them through gospel glasses, like Paul looked at believers? Loved by God. God has chosen to commit himself to those people. It's the foundation of Paul's prayer for Christians. Second facet. In chapter 3, verse 3, he describes Christians as those whom God is faithfully protecting. At present, God is faithfully guarding Christians. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, but God is faithful, and I'm confident he's going to give you strength. He's going to guard you from Satan, who'd love to destroy you. So when Paul looked at the church at Thessalonica, these people were weak, these people were persecuted. As the letter itself reveals, these people had problems. He's writing the letter to address some of those problems. He looked to them and he said, you're people to whom God is committed. God's faithful to you. God is your protector. Is that the confidence you have, the foundation that you have when you pray for other believers in our church? Your people under the protection of a faithful God. Wow. You see, he's looking at people with gospel glasses. The third facet I'll look at is pointing back to chapter 1. In the future, God will glorify Christians. Christians are people who will most certainly be glorified. They will share in the glory of Jesus. That means that God is going to finish the work of salvation he's begun. Body and soul, we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be immortal, never to die, like Jesus, like the risen King Jesus. And we are going to be perfectly and purely loving, loving others as we naturally love ourselves. We are going to be loving, having a heart that beats like Jesus' own heart of love. God's going to glorify us. That's what Paul saw when he looked at persecuted Thessalonians. And that's why in chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, I pray that you would walk worthy of your calling, because you're going to be glorified one day. Live like it now. I pray that God would help you live like it right now. Is that how you look at the people sitting around you this morning? The believers here at Tri-County, is that how you see them? We're going to be glorified forever. Family, brothers and sisters, forever. That drove Paul to pray for them. It grounded his prayer for these believers. You see how he's praying for believers according to God's glorious gospel design? When he prays for Christians, he sees people who've been loved by God, protected by a faithful God, who will most certainly be glorified by that God who has saved them through the gospel. He looks at Christians and he sees them as being part of this gospel plan, people whom God is saving. And it drives him to pray with confidence for them. It's incredible. That's what's meant by praying with Christians, or praying for Christians with gospel glasses, or according to God's glorious gospel design. If we consistently looked at one another, Christians, through gospel glasses, it would shape how we pray for each other. So many times we pray for each other out of frustration and exasperation, when we should be praying for each other out of confidence. Confidence. Looking at believers like this shapes our prayer for them. Now, just before I move on and talk about the four ways in which we pray for one another, I just want to look at this gospel design and ask those of you in this room who aren't born again, who aren't followers of Jesus, do you want this kind of security? Do you want to know that you are loved by God, your Maker? Do you want to know that you are under the protection of God, of a faithful God who won't let one thing happen to you that's not for your best? And do you want to live with confidence that not even death can separate you from God's love, but that one day you are going to be raised from the dead and you are going to inherit the kingdom with the King? Do you want this kind of security? I hope you do. There's one way to this kind of security, and it is life commitment to Jesus. It is turning doing a 180 from living as your own authority and relying on Jesus, making him your authority, saying, I'm going to be done with being my own boss, God. Please forgive me. Jesus died for me. You appointed him to be the one sacrifice who could clear my guilt, God. Forgive me. Jesus, would you save me? Jesus, would you be my Lord? Would you rule me? It's absolutely critical. It is the only way that you will be secure in the love of God is if you relate to God through the gospel, through submitting to the gospel. If you have not submitted to the gospel, I urge you, trust Jesus and find the security that you desperately need. Now, if you're a Christian and you view other Christians like God does through gospel glasses, how will you pray for them? That's where we go now. How do you pray for each other according to God's gospel design? First way Paul prays is with thankfulness. You pray with thanks to God for the faith and love of other believers. Paul writes with thankfulness. You see it especially in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And you see the same thing again in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he says the exact same thing. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. In chapter 1, he's saying, when I look at your testimony, you have growing faith, increasing love, enduring strength. I thank God for you. Christians, do you know that perseverance is a miracle? If you end today still trusting Jesus, it's because God has been gracious to keep giving you a tender heart. Incredible. When you see a believer who's persevering and growing and increasing in faith and love, thank God. It's his doing. And similarly, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he thanks God for choosing to love these people and save these people and sanctifying these people. This means God has set them apart to belong to him forever. You look at Christians like that and say, God, thank you for saving her or him. Thank you for choosing her or him. Thank you for saying, I want that one to belong to me forever. These are all completely gracious acts, completely undeserved acts for which we should thank God for one another. Now, as I've already said, this thankfulness is remarkable because Paul's writing to a church that had problems. One of the main reasons for the letter is that he's writing to correct errors in the church. And that's really interesting. Do you know how I often react to people that I need to correct? Frustrated. I have so many other things to do. If only they'd just fix themselves. Why do I have to get my hands dirty again? I'm telling you, that's how I feel sometimes on a daily basis. Rather than looking at sheep who may be straying and thanking God for them, it changes things. We pray with thankfulness when we see other believers through gospel glasses. Secondly, we pray for maturity. For God to strengthen believers in every good word and work. It's great. When we see believers as people whom God has loved, people whom God will glorify, it leads us to pray for their maturity. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. This is where Paul begins. He says, I pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good. When he says, make you worthy, he clearly does not mean that believers, you'll not experience glory until you're made more worthy. That can't be what he says, because that's exactly opposite the logic of verse 10 to verse 11. You will be glorified. So I pray that God will make you worthy of that calling. It's not that you need to become more worthy in order to attain. It's that you're gonna attain. You need to walk worthy of it. It's like a real life case of the Princess Diaries. We find out that we are royalty, and then we have to walk in a way that's worthy of it. And this is real, not fiction. We're going to be glorified Christians. God needs to help us live in a way that's worthy of it. Another way we pray for each other's maturity, look down at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We pray that each other will engage in words and works of faith and love. There in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul prays that God would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Believers are people who are suffering. And we pray that God will so comfort those who are enduring trials that they'll be able to minister to others. They'll be able to love others, pray for others, take meals to others, make phone calls to others, support others, watch others' kids. We'll be able to go visit others. We'll be able to have them into our homes. Despite the fact that we're going through trials, we experience such comfort from the Lord, from these great gospel truths that we are God's, we're loved by God, we're protected by God, we're forever secure and going to be glorified by God. Those gospel truths are so grounding us that we say, even though I'm experiencing a lot right now, I can serve other people. That's comfort. That's great comfort. And Paul says, I want you to mature in this way so that even during your trials, you experience comfort that allows you to keep speaking graciously to others, keep serving others with grace. This is huge. Nothing is more humbling than receiving the love of a suffering believer. Incredible. And one more way, look down at chapter 3, verse 5, one more way we pray for others' maturity is that they would deepen in their appreciation of God. He says, I pray that your hearts will be impressed with God the Father's love for you and with Christ's steadfast endurance of sufferings for you. That's what he means in chapter 3, verse 5, when he talks about the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Remember that God loved you. He loves you. He will love you. He's committed to you. Let your heart soak in that truth. Let your heart soak in the truth that Jesus, he endured years of opposition. He endured years of rejection and ridicule for you. He was steadfast. Jesus endured repeated beatings and a series of sham trials for you, and he endured it steadfastly. Jesus endured the nails and the spear, every breath on the cross that got harder and harder before he suffocated. He endured those sufferings steadfastly for you. Let your heart soak in those realities. It will mature you. You see, he looks at believers with gospel glasses, and it leads him to thank God for believers. It leads him to pray for maturity of believers. Third, leads him to pray that the gospel would advance. He prays for evangelism. Leads us to pray for God to advance the gospel and to protect those who are advancing it. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is moving toward his concluding instruction. And in the first two verses, he asks the church to pray for the gospel's advance. Verse 1, when he says, the word of the Lord, that refers to the message, the gospel message of the Lord. That's the message that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son become man. The word of the Lord, the gospel message, it's the message that he lived in perfect submission to the law of God, to God his Father. And then he died as the substitute for all of us who've broken God's law repeatedly. He rose again, proving that he had paid for sin in full and that he could conquer sin's worst consequence, which is death. That is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord includes the fact that Jesus is going to come. He is going to return to earth and reign as King of Kings forever. He is going to judge his enemies. He is going to rescue his people from all their sufferings, wipe every tear from their eyes, and we are going to reign with him forever. That's the word of the Lord. And Paul says, pray that that word, that that message would speed ahead. You see it there in verse 1? Pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. He imagines the word of the Lord, the gospel message, almost like a car. In his day, it would have been a horse, maybe a horse with some kind of chariot or carriage in the back. And boy, in the ancient world, roads could be really bad. They still are in many parts of the world. And Paul says, pray that the gospel, as if it was like a chariot, this vehicle of transportation, pray that it would be able to speed along and not have so many barriers, interruptions, trees down, rivets that keep getting the chariot stuck. Pray that the gospel would advance. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, pray that we ourselves would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Pray that his team would be able to keep advancing the gospel without hindrance. Now this, to me, is just an amazing prayer. You might say, did God ever answer it? Because basically, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, where he's experiencing opposition. Major opposition, like imprisonment opposition. He's writing from Corinth. And he's experiencing opposition as he plants the gospel in that city. And impediments to the gospel and persecutions for the gospel pretty much followed Paul everywhere he went. And yet, he knew that the only way the gospel could advance is by God's power and the prayers of God's people. It's exactly like I said, like we said earlier in the service, right? As we're teaching on prayer and providence, God often intends prayer to be the very means by which his will is accomplished in the world. Every time Paul got up after a beating, every time Paul got released from prison, it was an answer to prayer. Every time the gospel advanced in Thessalonica, and it advanced among the Bereans, and it advanced among the Corinthians, it was God answering prayer. God was accomplishing the speeding ahead of the gospel through the prayers of his people, which is why we constantly, Tri-County, pray for the advance of the gospel. In any service you come to, it should be a central part of our church's prayer, because the gospel advances by the power of God through the prayers of the people of God. It's how the gospel advances. It's what we should do. If we love the gospel, we love God's glorious design in the gospel, we will pray that it will continue to speed ahead. The last way we pray is with benediction. Benediction. This is the way Paul opens and closes the letter. It's the way he opens and closes every letter he wrote, with benediction. Benediction simply means a prayer for God to bless. It's from a Latin term, benedictus. And it actually is a prayer that by Paul's day had been constantly prayed at Israel's tabernacle and temple for 1,500 years, provided the tabernacle and temple were functioning. When they were functioning, the priests were told that every time God's people come to this tabernacle, come to this temple, you pray this for them. The Lord bless, benedictus, you. The Lord bless you. And the Lord protect you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord smile on you and give you peace. Grace and peace is shorthand for the benediction, the prayer of benediction, that the Lord would bless you and protect you and smile on you and give you grace and peace. That's benediction. And that is the way that in the Old Testament, Jews were prayed for as they came to the temple. And that is the way that Christians should be prayed for when we come to the temple. That is the gathering of the church. Not a building, but a gathering of people. We are the temple of God. What should you hear every time you come and go? Grace and peace. That's why we end every service with a benediction, a prayer of benediction. May God bless you as you go. This is an incredible kind of prayer. Because benedictions remind us that we are desperately needy for God's grace and peace. If God doesn't give us grace, we don't get saved. If God doesn't give us grace, we don't persevere. If God doesn't give us grace, we're helpless. If God doesn't make peace between him and us, we are forever out of sorts with God. We are forever at odds with God. He must make peace. And in the midst of our trials, if God doesn't give us peace that surpasses all understanding in the gospel, we will be in turmoil. We will be filled with anxiety. We need God's grace and peace. We're in desperate need of it. Every time believers hear, "Grace and peace be to you," it not only reminds us that we need it, it reminds us that we've been inundated with it. God has given us grace, saving grace. He's given us peace, peace with himself. The most important, the most life-changing, eternity-shaping kind of grace and peace, God has already given it. And praying this benediction reminds us not only that we need God's grace and peace, that we have been given God's grace and peace, but that God is intent on continuing to pour out his grace and peace on us. We need to be reminded that God, because of Jesus, is favorable toward us. He will keep giving us grace, grace that will sustain us through every trial. He will keep giving us peace, the kind of peace that endures throughout all kinds of suffering and trial. He will give us peace. This is what we should hear every time we hear benedictions given over us. It's what all of us should be praying for each other. Sometimes you don't know how to pray for another believer. Pray the benediction. God, I pray that you would bless them and protect them. I pray that you would make your face shine on them. Give them grace today. Give them peace today in the middle of their challenges. Give them grace and peace. Pray this way for believers. We who have been given grace and peace through the gospel, keep praying for God's grace and peace to go with us. We need it. Is that the way you pray for Christians? Thankfulness, maturity, evangelism. They'll be successful and protected as they take the gospel. And benediction. I think it's sad to say that all of us could use shaping up in our prayer lives for one another, right? I think all of us could use shaping up. This is the way we need to pray for each other until Jesus comes. We need to keep looking at each other with gospel glasses. We need to keep praying for each other with thankfulness for each other's maturity. That God will use each other to spread the gospel and with benediction, confident benediction. If you don't pray for others like this, why not? I want to conclude by describing one of the greatest barriers to prayer for others. And this includes barriers to praying for other believers. Not just other people, but other believers. And that is bitterness. Bitterness. A few years ago, a pastor pointed out to me that it is impossible to effectively pray for others if we are nursing resentments against them. He's absolutely right. He says, The thing that so often cuts us off from intercession is bitterness, nurtured resentment, preserved grudges, and a desperate lack or unwillingness to forgive. He's absolutely right. If you, as this pastor shared with me, if you're serious about your prayer life, you must begin with your heart. Seriously, try it out. Why don't you often pray for other believers? I think a lot of times it's because we're just self-focused. We're focused on our life and our agenda advancing. And that selfishness actually leads us to view life kind of through competitive lenses. You look at believers around you and they seem to be doing all right. They're not struggling like you. I don't need to pray for them. You know, that's like low-grade jealousy, low-grade bitterness. You may look around at other people in the church and you may think, if they only knew what I was going through, if they only cared about me, they're so consumed with these things. If they only knew my needs, they get focused on, they get the pampered treatment. Look at all the meals that people bring to them. Competitiveness, jealousy, bitterness. Focus needs to be on me. There can be this, as the pastor said, nursing grudges, seeping bitterness, getting worse and worse. Where you say, my needs are big and people don't pay attention to my needs. And it can kill your prayer life. So now let me ask, how do you see other people? Do you see people as those who are going to live somewhere forever? Do you see people as those who are going to live somewhere forever? If they're not Christian, do you see people facing judgment that they're not ready for, punishment and hell that they should dread? And do you love them enough to pray for them, pray for their best, pray for their conversion? Do you see people in light of eternity? And what about if they're Christians? Even if they're Christians who are driving you mad, do you see Christians through God's glasses? Do you see them in light of eternity? Do you see them as people who've been loved by God from eternity past? They are protected by God. They are God's precious people, his precious sheep right now. And they are most certainly, by God's design, going to be glorified in eternity. Do you see people like God sees them, believers like God sees them? Or do you see them as people that you're competing with? Maybe it's your spouse you're bitter at. Maybe it's a fellow church member who you always feel gets more attention than you. Right now, you may be focused on other believers' faults. And what you need to do is get Paul's gospel glasses and put them on. And you need to look at other Christians differently, not just with their faults as the main thing, but you need to see them as being loved by God, past, present, and future. And it should change your heart. Some of you right now need to deal with bitterness in your heart toward other believers. You can't pray for them because you're competing with them, and all you can see is their faults. And you need to do heart work, root out bitterness, before you can pray rightly for believers, for God's best for them. I urge you to look at other Christians and love them and pray for them according to God's glorious gospel design. Father, shape us with these powerful words that you penned through Paul. Deepen our love for one another and our hopeful, confident prayer for one another. In Jesus' name.